my on? Good to see you all. The reading this morning is going to be from the letter of Paul to the Colossians. And I'm going to be reading verse 1 to verse 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. Let me pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the reminder that this redeeming love should be our theme until we die. This is the gospel of truth that you have given to us, this precious gospel of truth, and to lose it is to lose everything. Dear Lord, I pray that you would forgive us when we take your gospel lightly and when it loses its power in the way we think and how we act. In your name, amen. So I'm starting a series that will encompass many months because I'll be preaching once every 5 or so weeks on Colossians. Colossians is a great book. One of the sort of main reasons why it's a great book is because, as many people have pointed out, it is Paul's friendly letter. Paul had a lot of harsh words to say to a lot of different people. A lot of different people were doing some pretty ridiculous stuff. And so Paul had to be pretty hard. When he talks to the Galatians, he pretty much gets right down to business right away, because the Galatians were falling away, and he needed to remedy this right now. If you look at Paul's role in the New Testament, you might think of him almost as the thermostat of the church. Not just the thermometer, but the thermostat. He was the one who was always trying to get the temperature back to normal when things went wrong. So in the letter to the Colossians, he turns on the air conditioning right in the very beginning. And he opens... Well, first he opens with introduction. He is Paul. I'm sure I don't need to introduce him to you all, but I'm just going to say a few words about him. He was the last of the apostles. He described himself as one untimely born. And he wrote most of the New Testament, as you know. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So he's writing this letter to the Colossians, but he's writing it for a reason and by the commission of Jesus Christ. Now the reason he writes this letter, and it's not in these first paragraphs, but the reason he's writing this letter is because there have been people who have been infiltrating the Colossian church. This is a pretty universal problem. People are continually infiltrating churches all over the world. In some cases, they infiltrate as spies to discover who the Christians are so that persecution may happen. But in this case, it's a different kind of infiltration. It's an infiltration of false doctrine and false teachers. And this is probably one of the most subtle types of infiltration And that is the infiltration of what you know is not enough. We just sang a song about the blood of Christ. And one of the most striking verses in that song is about the dying thief who rejoiced to see that power in that day. Jesus is completely sufficient for even a dying thief who knew almost nothing about the gospel. Jesus is sufficient to save that man. That is really the most important part of Jesus' death, is that it is sufficient. When Jesus said, "It is finished," at the end of his suffering on the cross, he wasn't lying. He was saying that the penalty for the sins of the elect of all time is paid. That's it. Nothing else needs to be done. What I have done is enough. And so the thief, knowing only the few basic tenets of the gospel, you can see that he recognizes the basic tenets of the gospel. He recognizes that he is a sinner. He recognizes that Jesus is not a sinner and that Jesus is Lord. And that the thief needs his help. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus has the power and the right to say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So what a disaster. What a horrible thing it is to try and tell people that there's something missing from their faith, that they need to do more, that their understanding isn't full enough. They don't have enough gospel to be saved. And this is the tragedy that Paul is warning the Colossians against. But he begins in his letter with a friendly introduction. And you might say that the content of his introduction is the reason why he writes the letter in the first place. Because there are a few prerequisites one must have before one can even know that people are having problems that need to be solved. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." The first thing I want to bring out in this verse is that Paul is paying attention to what's going on in the church. Now, if Paul just started writing mass letters about these particular false teachers to everyone, a lot of people would be receiving them and wondering, who is this guy, what does he have to do with us, and why is he sending us letters? However, Paul knows these people, doesn't know them personally, but he has been, well, the person who started the church in Colossae was a man named Epaphras, and Paul knew Epaphras. Paul had been receiving communication about the church in Colossae. And the church in Colossae had always been in his prayers since then. In order for Paul to have, you might say, any right to talk to the people of Colossae about their problems, he must first genuinely care about them as people. You see, we often do that, and we often do that in you might say, the big issues of the church. We start a letter-writing campaign, or if you're bringing it closer to home, we start browbeating someone in the church who's wrong, and we've never actually taken the time to care for that person or see how they're doing or what the actual circumstances of their situation are. How inconsiderate of us to be thinking that we can teach someone without first getting to know them, that we can exhort someone without first praying for them. In around 600 A.D., if I remember correctly, the bishop in Ireland wrote to the bishop in Rome asking him some questions. And he said in his letter, "Brother." Now, the bishop in Ireland had never communicated with the bishop in Rome before. And the bishop in Rome wrote back, "You can't call me brother. I'm the bishop in Rome. You call me Papa," which is where the term Pope came from. Now, in Ireland, the term Papa had sort of a special significance. You called someone your Papa if he was your spiritual father, if he was someone who you considered your mentor. And so the Bishop of Ireland, who did not know the Bishop in Rome at all, was like, "What is this guy talking about? I don't know you from Adam. How can you say you're my Papa?" But Paul isn't like that. Every single church that he's writing to in the New Testament, he has an intimate relationship with, because he really cares about the people who are there. And that's really the crux of the issue. When we're talking to people from a day-to-day basis to when we're trying to help people deal with their problems, are we doing it simply because it's the right thing to do? Or are we doing it because we care about those people and we want to see them do the right thing for their sake and the sake of the Gospels? So, I'd like to say that if we don't do this, the first step is what Paul brings up right away. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now, it would be pretty shallow if Paul said, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you about twice a year. That would be, I don't know, I wouldn't feel very warm and fuzzy inside if someone said that. No, Paul is a warrior of prayer. Paul is continually interceding for the entire church. Why? Because he really genuinely cares about the people of God, the brothers and sisters of Christ. We too need to emulate this attitude. Don't just pray about people once a month. I know sometimes I don't pray about someone more than twice a year. Consciously make it your business to pray for people. Make a list of all the people you know and pray through it as often as you can. Is it not just the very duty? Let me rephrase that. The very joy of the Christian to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is kind of a thing that we don't often do in our prayers, but because it's kind of weird. But Paul does it all the time. In fact, every time he's writing to a church that expresses faith, he then thanks God for that faith. It's not something that we often hear, thanking God for the faith of a person or a group of people in this case. We thank God for material means. We thank God for situations that arise. People got healing, people got et cetera, et cetera. But thanking God for faith, we don't often do. And I think it's partly because we're not really paying attention. It's really easy to see how people are doing physically. It's really easy to see when someone is sick or not sick. But in order to see how someone's faith is doing and then thank God for it, you have to be paying attention to their spiritual life. You have to know them at a more intimate level. You have to know what they're praying for. You have to know what they're thinking about. You have to know what they believe. I think it's safe to say that we don't often have this level of understanding of the people we know in the church, to even know how their prayer life is, how their Bible reading schedule is going. Are they keeping up with it? Do they pray for anything? A lot of people get so busy that they hardly ever pray. If we could be so transparent and so into each other's lives that we could know when these kind of things are happening, then we could truly pray with Paul and thank God for the faith that we see, because we'd actually be looking. And it says, of the love that you have for all the saints. I think again, we rarely thank God for the love we see in other people. And I don't know, maybe this is just a Western thing. Just, it seems almost self-seeking to thank God for what someone's doing. But I don't think we do this often enough either. And I guess I want to bring this all into focus in that when you're thanking God for someone else's faith and you're thanking God for someone else's love, you are not praising that person or boasting on their behalf. It is the nature of faith and the nature of love that their source is in God, true love and true faith. And so to thank God for these things, we are really thanking Him as the source of the good deeds and the faith which is flowing through these people. So so it is acceptable to say, I thank God for the faith of Pastor Darcy that he continues to preach for us week in and week out. It's not something that we say very often, but it's something that we should say. I thank God in my prayers for the faith of Josh and Jenny, who lead the college and career week after week. It is God who is doing these things. And God wants you to thank Him for what He's doing in other people. He wants you to notice it. He wants you to look at it. He wants you to think about it. And He wants you to thank Him for it. Now, there's sort of two characters in this letter. There's Paul, who's, you could say, is doing the active part in thanking God and in praying and also observing. And then there is a passive part played by the Colossians. When we read these letters in the New Testament, we often sort of pay attention to all the bad things that everyone's getting into, and we assume just because Paul wrote a letter that these guys must be bad guys. But we can tell by the very beginning that these are not the bad guys. Paul is not attacking the Colossians. Indeed, you might say that his opening remarks are a assurance to the Colossians that, indeed, I am not attacking you. He loves them, and so he's warning them about the danger. But the Colossians themselves, the reason why Paul thanks them for their faith, one, because they have it. But there's a reason that they have it, and we talked about it a bit. Well, okay, maybe I thought of it a bit this morning when we were talking about the persecuted church in prayer. And that their deaths are not in vain. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, Paul thanks God for the faith that these people have because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Our hope of heaven sparks our faith and love. If you don't have a hope of heaven, if you don't have a hope of a land to come where the deeds in this land matter, what reason have you to do anything good or be faithful in this land? There's really no point to running a race if there's no prize at the end. Or if you're the type of person who likes to run for exercise, there's no point in running for exercise if you don't get any better afterwards. The faith and the love is not a purposeless faith and love these people are having. Paul is not thanking God for giving these people social goods that result in a better world and nothing afterwards. Paul is thanking God because these people have a hope in heaven. Paul is thanking God because their faith and their love are a direct result of the saving act of Jesus Christ, who is the one who has prepared a place in heaven for them. The hope of heaven changes your life. C.S. Lewis, I just saw this on Facebook the other day. C.S. Lewis, who knew? You have to have the right friends. C.S. Lewis said, "I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can fulfill. The only probable explanation is that I was made for another place." The Bible describes in Hebrews the race, that human life is like a race, and that by focusing on the goal, by focusing on the end of the race, running the race becomes possible. If there were no goal, running a race this difficult and this hard would be impossible. Loving unconditionally would be impossible. Having a faith which believes in things that they have not seen would be impossible. And indeed, the practical ins and outs of daily living become impossible if we are not focused on our hope. Christians around the world, the persecuted church, will not survive if their only goal is to temporarily improve their surroundings. The only possible way that the persecuted church will survive is if they have a hope of a better country that they are going to. In your daily life, you will not survive if you have the goal of just temporarily improving your surroundings, temporarily making a little bit of difference in the world. You will not survive. You will only survive by keeping your eyes on the goal. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ himself, fully God, fully man, endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. We too have this joy in store for us. It is precisely because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ that our joy is the same as his joy. He has become the pattern for us, the model by which all Christians will go through. So hope really sparks faith and love. First of all, hope sparks faith because knowing the wonderful things that we have in store, we can surely believe God in the small things. Knowing that the next world is all that matters, we can surely believe God that he will supply our daily needs, our next paycheck, our next job, the school we're supposed to go to. Surely this God, who has prepared an eternal, glorious future in heaven, can handle those little things. Surely this God who has prepared that glorious future in heaven can support the missionaries as they go out. Truly this God who has prepared mansions can support the person in their last dying need. It is this hope that sparks our faith, and it is also this hope that sparks our love. One reason that my mom, when I was young, we used to do Christian education every morning because I was homeschooled, and it was really long. It'd be like 2 hours. But one of the things that Mom always used to do is we would never, ever skip a genealogy in the Bible, ever. And the reason she would always say is, someday we're going to meet these people, some of these people. These people aren't unimportant. We're going to see them in heaven. And that's sort of the same reason, one of the reasons why we love the people, the brothers and sisters around us. These friendships, these relationships won't end when we die. Indeed, they will be better and more perfect when we die. The best is yet to come. And all these people that you know now, you will get to know better and better and more fully in eternity. And even you people you didn't like, you'll get to know really good in eternity. Yeah, and even like them. Now, the letter to the Colossians is written about the sufficiency of Christ, which is really the sufficiency of the gospel. And Paul says in verse 5, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." The hope of heaven comes to us through the gospel. It comes to us specifically through the death of Jesus Christ and through nothing else. Our faith and our love, the physical manifestations of our religion in this world, are as a result of the hope, which is a result of the gospel, which is a result of Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross. It is described here as the word of truth. It is described as bearing fruit. And it is described as being connected with the grace of God in truth. The gospel really is the central tenet of our faith. And that's the whole reason why this letter is being written. This letter, you could, if you want to talk about it in systematic theology terms, this letter is very Christological. It's talking about the central figure of the gospel, Christ. How he is able to do the things he does. What makes him so special. In our culture of postmodernism, though supposedly we're leaving postmodernism behind, but a lot of people are still quite caught up in that, and modernism. So I guess I'd explain those as modernism is the belief in everything naturalistic, and postmodernism is the belief that, it's a Cartesian belief that what we observe, nothing we observe can be 100% known to be true. And this has crept into the church as people look at the gospel and see that it does not line up with either of those two views. It has specific demands and specific claims that must be held to be 100% true in order for it to work. And so they say, well, that doesn't fit with my belief that is that we can't know anything for sure. And they see a bunch of supernatural stuff that's happening, and they say, well, that doesn't fit with my belief that the only thing that can happen is that which is observable. But if we lose the supernaturalness of the gospel and the exclusivity of the gospel, we lose the gospel. Jesus wasn't just any man, and he didn't do just any deeds. He was a very specific person, and he did very specific things. And this is what our hope rests on. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. No one else. He was also the Son of Mary. No one else. He was not born to any other person. He did not have any other essence. We must understand this 100% in order for the gospel to work. Jesus Christ must be fully God, otherwise he is unable to pay for our sins. Jesus Christ must be fully man so that he can be an adequate representative for us in our punishment. We must hold to the gospel of truth, otherwise we are not saved, and we have no hope and no reason to have faith and no reason to love. If Jesus Christ is not sufficient, what can we do? Who else will save us? The whole Bible, the thrust of the entire Bible, is to tell us that we cannot save ourselves. It bleeds out of every verse. And so to think that Jesus Christ is anything less than fully sufficient is to basically shoot ourselves in the foot, because we know that we are fully insufficient. This gospel, the truth, which came to the Colossians, is the gospel that is bearing fruit in the world. The false gospel will bear temporary fruits, will bear fast fruits, easy fruits. The gospel that says that God wants you to be rich will bear fruit so long as those people that hear it become rich. When hard financial times come, they will dump this Jesus man who couldn't make good on his promises. The gospel that believes that we work ourselves to heaven and then Jesus just helps us along will grow fast as people feel great about their own ability to please God until the moment they actually look at what they're doing and look at how God views what they're doing. Till the moment they read that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that gospel will die. And they'll get rid of this Jesus man who wasn't powerful enough to save them from their sins. The only gospel which will bear true fruit in the world, the only reason why Josh and Jenny are going on a missions trip, is because there is a real gospel with a real Savior. The tribes people in Africa will not be saved by a gospel that is teaching them that they're going to get rich. Indeed, that gospel, that so-called gospel, will damn them forever because it is not true. God doesn't want us to be rich and have no problems. God wants us to be resting in the all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. It's almost a mystery how this gospel bears fruit. You would think a naturalist historian would predict that Christianity would have been made really attractive in the early stages so that people would come to it. By the definitions of the people of the day, Christianity was not an attractive religion. There was plenty more attractive religions out there. You could have the horrible bacchanalian parties of some of the Greek gods, or you could have the incredibly manly and secret religion of Mithras, which all the soldiers loved. There was plenty of more attractive religions in the world. The reason Christianity spread and was so significant is because it was the only religion ever offered, that ever will be offered, which has a true saving power because of the gospel, because of the work of Jesus Christ. From these passages, you can see that there are two roles in regards to the gospel. There are those that spread the gospel and those that receive the gospel. There are those that watch and make sure that people remain in the gospel, and there are those who keep the gospel. We all have all of these roles as spreader and keeper and watcher and listener. But depending on where you are, you will be using these different things at different times. Paul, in this letter, is being a watcher. He is watching out for the faith. He is watching out for the church. He is closely examining people's lives and people's beliefs to make sure that they do not lose the truth of Jesus Christ in the gospel. The Colossians, their job in this letter is to gratefully and graciously receive with faith the words that Paul is saying, and to hold true to the gospel which they have been given. In turn, both Paul and the Colossians have the duty to spread this gospel to new people in the same way that they learned it from Epaphras. We too are called to all of these roles that are talked about in these verses. We must carefully and cautiously watch our friends and brothers and their walk with the Lord. If we truly care about them, we will truly do this. We need to be in each other's lives in such a way that we can see when things are going wrong and when things are going right. We need to know enough about them to thank God for their faith when it is there, and to help exhort them when it is wavering. We need to know enough about them to know their particular problems so that we can, like Paul, answer their questions, answer the attacks of those people which would come in and try to change the gospel. All of us have a duty to do this if we truly love our brothers and sisters. We also have the duty to be keepers of the faith, every single one of us. For we cannot truly help other people with the gospel if we have lost it ourselves. Our hope, our love, and our faith are all a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is our duty to ourselves and to the people around us to stand firm in these things, to not give ground to the enemy, to not give ground to the false teachers that would try and take our very foundation underneath us, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Only then, if we stand firm ourselves, can we truly help other people. And finally, if this gospel is so precious to us, why would we not tell other people about it? If this Jesus is so sufficient, do we truly believe he is not sufficient for your friends and neighbors? If our hope is so joyous, do we not want other people to share in this hope? Our world is a world of fear. We're afraid of what people think of us. We're afraid of losing our jobs. We're afraid of the economy. We're afraid of the Russians. No, maybe not. But this hope that is laid up for us is greater than any fear, because it is a hope that is promised by God. It is a hope that is as sure as God's own character. Do not fear those that can kill the body. Fear the one who has the power to cast both soul and body into hell. But even more than fearing God, the gratitude that we have because of our hope and the love we have because of our hope should be the greatest incentive to tell other people about the gospel. Do you have friends and neighbors? Do you want to see them after you're dead? Tell them the gospel. Do you have relatives that you love? Do you have coworkers that you think are funny and interesting? You want to see them after you're dead? Tell them the gospel. Because only God can save their souls. It's not you being nice or friendly or being good. It's Jesus Christ. You don't know. Jesus Christ may very well have mansions prepared for these people. They just need the gospel. So what I want you to take away today, I guess if you forgot everything else, is the basic principle of love by hope, love and faith by hope, both in the active and the passive forms. Let the gospel so affect your mind, so affect your walk, that everything you do is done in the light of it. Let your hope be so central in your vision that no matter how you run, you are always running towards it. Let the truth be so ingrained in your mind that whatever you speak is as a result of this truth. Whether you are saying hello to your friends in the morning or good night to your wife at night, let it be the gospel love and the gospel truth that makes you do what you do. For that is truly how the Christian ticks. That's the heart of the Christian. What makes the Christian really rise in the morning and go to bed at night? The gospel love. I was going to say this earlier, but I guess I am going to end on a warning. If you don't care about other people, if you see other people and you don't care about how their faith is going, if you'd rather say the easy thing, the easy hellos and goodbyes, and don't really care about giving people the gospel, if this doesn't stir your soul when you see the lost, or when you see your brother and sister going astray, or when you yourself are tempted to compromise gospel truth, and that's just okay depending on the situation, there is a danger for your soul. Are you really founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you really looking at a hope that is of any value? Or are you just kind of eking by on the fact that we go to church and it's really easy to be Christian while we're here? We've got Christian friends. It's really easy to be Christian when you're with Christian friends. But the moment you go outside the church, you're just like anybody else. It's actually probably, it seems weird to think of, but a lot of people have said, what's the first qualification for entering ministry? And the first one is that you should be a Christian. There are a lot of pastors who aren't Christians. This may seem shocking, but it's true. It's really easy to pretend to be Christian when you're surrounded by an entire structure of Christianity. It's easy to float by, preaching Sunday after Sunday, and not really caring about the people who are in the pews in front of you. This is characterized most strongly by the loss of the gospel in these churches, where pastors Sunday after Sunday after Sunday talk about pop psychology and little cultural knickknacks to try and get people to be good. But they don't really care about telling these people the gospel. Spurgeon had a devastating warning in his lectures to my students. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, "Many preachers will go down to hell to find their congregation there. And their congregation will say to them, as the soldiers of the king of Egypt said to the king of Egypt, 'Where are you now? Could you not even save yourself, you who were so great?'" Will you go down among your non-Christian friends and have them say to you, "You who were so self-righteous, who never did all the bad things but never told us the gospel, could you not save yourself?" Oh, let that not be true of us. Let us be gospel people. Let us be rooted and grounded in the Word. Let us love the Word. Let us look to our hope so that we can truly love the people around us. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you that you are a gracious God and that this salvation is free for all. It is free for us. You've given it as a gift. And even though the foolishness of this world and the temptations of this world are great, they're not so great as your gospel. Your gospel is greater. Your gospel is stronger. It is more powerful. It is more true. We don't have to be half-hearted Christians who don't really believe. The gospel is right there, waiting to be real in our lives. God wants us to repent. He doesn't want us to perish. And he doesn't want our friends and relatives to perish either. He wants them to hear. He wants us to speak. He wants us to open our mouths, open our lives. He wants us to watch over our friends, both Christian and non-Christian. And he wants us to hold fast to the faith. Give us the power to do so, Lord. Give us the strength. Give us the fortitude, the endurance, to stand firm, to never give anything back, to hold fast to the end, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In your precious name, amen.